Well, good morning, and it's good to be with you once again. As always, your welcome is very strong. Nobody really warned me that having children was going to be a lifetime's challenge. Of course, I expected the trials and tribulations of the terrible twos and the grumpy silences and door slamming of the teenage years. But nobody warned me that even when they came into their 30s, they'd be setting me challenges which would stretch my aging capabilities to their limits. It wasn't until a couple of weeks ago that Rachel sent me the material for this morning's service, and I realised that she'd given me a talk which involved addressing the knotty problem of what it really means to be prophetic in today's society. As Rachel was explaining, you've been looking during Lent at various responses to poverty using materials from Christian Aid, and this Psalm Sunday I've been given the final slot of this Lent series, and Rachel has saved up speaking on a prophetic response to poverty just for me. So for the last fortnight I've been wrestling with ideas about the prophetic. And you'll probably be able to tell from what follows, I still probably have more questions than I have answers. But I can tell you that your children set you challenges even when they are adults. So let's take a first look at Amos chapter 5, in which God, through Amos, announces judgment of destruction and exile on Israel, criticizing the rich for trampling the poor and extorting unfair taxes from them. He tells them that they will not enjoy the posh houses and the pleasant vineyards that they've established on the back of this oppression. Then follows quite a long section about how God detests the worship of Israel and rejects their sacrifices, finally saying in preference he would wish to, in the words used by Martin Luther King, let justice roll down like a river and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. And as an overview of the whole of the book of Amos, chapter 5 isn't a bad summary. Condemnation of the oppression of the poor, judgment in terms of promised destruction, rejection of their worship, and the poetic call for justice and righteousness. But let's take a minute to flesh this out a little and look more widely at the book of Amos. Amos was the earliest of the so-called minor prophets. His ministry was likely to have been over a period of 2 years, at some point between those dates there. So in the 8th century BC. And this was during the reigns of two kings, King Jeroboam the second in the northern kingdom, which was known as Israel, and King Uzziah in the southern kingdom, which was known as Judah. Amos was probably a reasonably wealthy farmer from Judah, whose ministry, however, was to the northern kingdom, Israel. And it's believed to have been centered on the shrine of Bethel, which was the principal holy place in the northern kingdom, being closely associated with both Abraham and Jacob. It's important to understand that his prophecy took place in a period of stability, and indeed of some prosperity for both Judah and for Israel. Everything was good so far as Amos's hearers were concerned. In fact, they saw their prosperity as a sign of blessing from God. So, in chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2, Amos condemns the surrounding nations for their pagan ways. And all of this will have been well received by his audience in the northern kingdom. They would have been clapping and cheering along. But he then rather unnerves them when, in two very short verses, he similarly condemns Judah, the southern kingdom, for their breach of covenant, being led astray by false gods. But Amos is only just warming up. Most of the balance of the book, from the middle of chapter 2, tells of God's condemnation of Israel. Those who are receiving his oracles, they hear his consequent proclamation of judgment on Israel. His chief complaints are about the reversion to some pagan practices in Israel, particularly at the shrine of Bethel, where he's speaking. He complains about the excessive wealth of the elites, combined with injustice to the poor. Amos commands them to seek the Lord and live, and if not, an enemy will overrun their lands. And as well as chapter 5, there are some memorable images in Amos. When in chapter 4, he addresses the wives of wealthy merchants living in opulent houses in the lushest part of the land, he doesn't spare his punches. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, and say to your husbands, bring us some drink. The mental picture he paints of these fat, selfish women is merciless. Another picture that might be familiar to you is the plumb line in chapter 7. And the Lord asked me, what do you see, Amos? A plumb line, I replied. And then the Lord said, look, I'm setting a plumb line among my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be destroyed, and the sanctuaries of Israel will be ruined. With my sword, I will rise against the house of Jeroboam. And later in chapter 8, the Lord asks Amos again, what do you see, Amos? A basket of ripe fruit, I answered. And then the Lord said to me, the time is ripe for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, the songs in the temple will turn to wailing. Many, many bodies flung everywhere. Silence. It's gory. It's uncompromising. It's frightening condemnation and judgment. But all is not doom. Right at the end of the book, there's a brief reminder of ultimate hope, even in the face of promised destruction. And that hope is the restoration of the fallen house of David, when new wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills, when God will bring back his people from exile. You're shortly going to discuss what speaking and acting on the subject of prophecy looks like in our time. So I just wanted to draw out some of the key things for you to consider from the example of Amos. The first thing to note is that Amos is unqualified for his mission. He doesn't come from a priestly background or a religious education, and this is a point that is contemptuously made to him by the priest at the sanctuary at Bethel. But it is Amos's prophetic words which have stayed with us. And Amos in his oracles is addressing Israel at all levels. He's addressing the king, the religious leaders, and the wealthy elites. But he's also addressing the nation as a unit. And he's addressing the individual, for example, the cows of Bashan, to reconsider their behavior and their faithfulness to God. Thirdly, like almost all of the Old Testament prophets, Amos's prime message is one of judgment. Firstly, judgment on the idolatry of Israel, how alongside their ritualized worship of God, they also practiced idolatry. Secondly, condemnation of the abuse of the poor and the needy by the wealthy and the elites. Then a rejection of the empty worship of Israel at their shrines and their festivals. Their attention to God was not real worship. It was brief, it was formulistic, and it was fake. God's judgment was destruction and exile at the hands of a foreign power that was not named in the text. But a prophet will also punctuate his message with shards of hope, which, as I said, Amos did in the final stanzas of chapters 9, the promises of the restoration of the house of David and a return from exile. And one final thing common to all prophets. Notice the poetry. Notice the theatre, the drama, and the proclamation. A generation later, around the year 722, the northern kingdom, Israel, ceased to exist altogether. The cities were destroyed by the armies of Assyria, and the elites all taken to Nineveh, where they died out. Unlike with the later exile of Judah to Babylon, there was no remnant. There was no return. 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel were lost altogether, forever. The prophecies of Amos had come to pass. So let me hand you back to Rachel now to help you think about how all this might relate to us speaking and acting prophetically today. Of Christian obedience, which has put a strong emphasis on the pursuit of social justice by the church. And Christian Aid stands strongly in this tradition. And I hope that you understand from the Amos passage, and hopefully from your own discussions, that poverty is not primarily an issue of economics, but at its core, it's an issue of justice. As followers of Christ, we're called to take action on behalf of those affected by injustice. There is, however, a tendency to describe action that involves challenging economic and social justice as prophetic witness, which speaks truth to power. But I do think we need to be a little cautious here, because in my view, our everyday care for the poor and the oppressed falls naturally into the categories of service, of hospitality, of compassion, of advocacy. And for reasons I'll explain, I think it's a big stretch to call these prophetic. I think that my core concern is that while, as in Amos, a prophet may point to prevalent injustice as evidence of a society's wrong relationship with God, it's ultimately people's relationship with God that is the prophet's concern. Hence, in Amos, we see the strong emphasis on God's rejection of Israel's formalistic and empty worship. The injustice is a symptom of deeper covenant-breaking idolatry, but it is the exposure of the fatal fracturing of relationship with God that is prophetic. Let me give you a couple of examples of what I mean. In the video, Margaret advocated with Christian Aid on the platform of Make the Polluter Pay. And a strong case can be made that this policy would lessen the injustice to the poor and for the planet. But this cause and slogan is also heavily associated with more secular agencies, such as Oxfam or Greenpeace, who see Make the Polluter Pay as a campaign which seeks to adjust the mechanics of economic systems to combat injustice. But they're certainly not saying anything about society's relationship with God. Similarly, earlier in the service, we were thinking about modern-day prophets. And amongst the names that came up, we were pondering people like Sir David Attenborough and Greta Thunberg, people with clear and weighty messages for world leaders, people speaking truth to power, but not people who claim reverence for and obedience to the God of the universe. Christians can certainly support these people's ideas if we believe them to be consistent with the priorities of our faith. But to apply the term prophetic in any Christian sense to Greta Thunberg or David Attenborough would be, in my view, problematic. So let me try to sketch out in a bit more detail what I believe it means to be prophetic. Our study of Amos is relevant here, and I've also found that the work of Walter Brueggemann, a leading Old Testament theologian, to be helpful. Lots of G's and N's in Brueggemann. Like me, Brueggemann sees the prophetic as having God at front and centre. He describes being prophetic as a sustained effort to imagine the world as if Yahweh were a real character and the defining agent in the life of the world. A sustained effort to imagine the world as if Yahweh were a real character and the defining agent in the life of the world. Prophecy is therefore about seeking to reintroduce people to the reality of the God of the Bible and what this means in practice in our world. So any truly prophetic course of action or proclamation will involve embracing a God-centered narrative of the world, which challenges the secular ways of thinking within which most of us live our lives. To put this in deeply unfashionable way, any prophetic action or proclamation will involve judgment on the habitual ways of thinking of a society. A core element of Amos's oracles was judgment. Judgment for idolatry, closely associated with judgment on injustice. Our society is riddled with idolatry. As the poet David Foster Wallace memorably put it, there is no such thing as not worshipping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. In society around us, we see worship of the inner self and its desires. We see worship of objects and experiences as consumerism promises to fulfill our deepest needs. We see worship of technology as the agent of a thoroughly worldly vision of growth and progress. We see worship of violence as force is seen to be the most effective way to secure power. All these patterns of worship lead to the dysfunctional and unjust systems that we see around us. In contrast, a truly prophetic word or action will present the vision of Yahweh's lordship as a counterpoint, as a judgment on this false worship and its results. Effective prophecy will challenge people to reframe their view of the world. Specifically, it will enable them to see and hear our witness that Yahweh is, that Yahweh reigns, and that Yahweh does not abandon or forget. I'll say that again. Yahweh is. God does exist. Yahweh reigns. He has all authority. Yahweh does not abandon or forget. That is his character. But at the same time, as in Amos, prophecy also offers hope. Today is Palm Sunday, and Jesus' entry into Jerusalem that day was a prophetic act of hope. The king returning to Jerusalem gave crowds a hope of salvation. The hope was that in this Messiah, a conquered and oppressed Israel could be reborn. Hosanna, the cry of the crowds on Palm Sunday, was not, as I used to think, an exclamation of joy. Hosanna is a God-centered cry for help, for salvation. Hosanna means, Lord, save us. Jesus, riding on a donkey into Jerusalem, offered prophetic hope for salvation to the holy city. And next Sunday, as you say to me, Alleluia, Christ is risen, and I respond, he is risen indeed, Alleluia, we are proclaiming our shared faith in a world which will be made new by the God who is, the God who reigns, and the God who does not forget or abandon. We witness to all who will hear a prophetic vision of the God who acts in history to redeem his creation. However, being prophetic, being prophetic is a dangerous business because it means proclaiming our own life choices as individuals, declaring our own definitive and fundamental break from the deathly status quo narratives by which we normally understand the world around us. As we expose the idolatry of our culture to the challenge of God, we ourselves are forced to choose God and his story in all aspects of our lives, breaking free from the beliefs and assumptions that we share with the status quo. And having set ourselves adrift in this way, we then begin the work of seeking footholds which will give us stability in this new world, this world where God, not us, is on the throne. It's only when we shape our individual lives around the God who is, who reigns and who never abandons or forgets, only then can the Spirit of God lead us into words and actions that are truly prophetic, truly focused on our witness to this God in our society. But make no mistake, our present action for the poor, like that of Margaret, is real, it's valuable, it comes from our connection with the heart of God. It's part of our lived mandate of adopted sons and daughters of our Father. But if we want to go further, we must be seduced by another story. We must be drawn into a deeper realm, a place where we anchor in an undiscovered ocean and revolve around an unfamiliar sun. This is where we'll be a boombox tuned to an alternate station, a bullet fired from a different gun. No camouflage, no entourage, no smoothly fitting in. A faith that goes further than face value, and a beauty that goes deeper than our skin. I suspect that it's only by our seduction by this other story, the story of the God who is, reigns, and does not abandon or forget, only as we live out in the fullness of this story, only then will we be called, only then will we become able to witness with words and actions that truly prophetically challenge the culture around us. Amen.